Now, I have really enjoyed breaking this chapter down and going through it very slowly and very deliberately. I've never done that before. And I'm learning so much. I hope that some of you have enjoyed some of it, if not all of you, all of it. And that you've been blessed as well. I've preached through this chapter as a whole before, but now I'm sort of revisiting things that I used to think, realizing that when you really examine the words carefully, new things emerge. Let me ask you this. Anyone enjoyed any of the studies in 1 Corinthians 13? A couple of people? Great. That's not bad. Anyone put them into practice recently? Pat and Bob, check it out. Want to see love? There it is right there. With each other? Been more patient? So, how many of you have been between 5 and 10% more long-suffering over the past month than you were prior to that because of this sermon series? 10 to 25%. How many of you have envied less? Cool. Okay. That's good. I mean, I guess the point is that whether you've enjoyed the sermons or not, it's great to enjoy sermons. But this has not been given to us simply for our sort of intellectual enjoyment, but to be doers of the word, right? It's actually supposed to affect our lives. And so it's important to restate that. Paul says that we're nothing without love. And that's not just an interesting thought. It's a truth. Our religious performance is empty and hollow unless we're filled with the love of God and it's flowing through us, treating others the way God has treated us. So as we return to this study and to this list, let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. You desire that we be not mere hearers of the word, but doers of it. So we ask that you would hold this word up to us as a mirror, and we would be able to see ourselves more clearly, that we would see what needs to be changed, and that we would be convicted, and that we would see not only our faults and shortcomings, Lord, but that you, in your grace, would show us some of what you see when you look at us, because your word tells us that you can no longer look at your people apart from your Son Jesus. And you have put him by your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And so I pray, Father, that we wouldn't simply find this passage convicting, but also inspiring, Lord. And that we would have a very optimistic spirit as we read through these things, because we know that Christ living in us can produce this fruit to his glory and can transform our lives. So forgive us our sins, Lord God, and conform us to the likeness of your Son. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come pretty close to the end of the list. We began this series looking at the frame that Paul built around this description of love for the Corinthian church, where that seems to be the missing or at least not present enough force in their relationships with one another, where they're so often competing, even in church things like spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you need to see all of these things through love. That needs to be the driving force in your relationships, in your life as a church. He's built this frame in the first three verses and in the last several verses, verses 1 through 3, verses 8 through 13, that underlines the importance of love, how we're nothing without it, how it's the lasting thing after all the spiritual gifts are gone. And so we looked at that, and then we've been looking very closely and carefully at each and every description of love in the middle, the meat of this chapter, beginning at verse 4. We've looked at, I believe, 11 attributes or characteristics or activities of love. Remember that Paul is using verbs here about what love does and what love does not do. And now we come to verse 7, and you're going to see something a little different about this verse, something unique. Love is the implied subject. Look at it. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And what's different here, of course, is that we have the same direct object after four descriptions. We've been through 11 descriptions of love and now four more, but unlike the ones previously, we have a direct object. Love bears what? All things. Believes what? All things. Hopes all things. The same word. In Greek, it's panta. And so Paul here wants us to know that in these things, as the sermon title says, it's what love always does. He has given us something that qualifies love as universal in these particular ways. If he's modified love, if he's described it, it's to overcome every limitation that a description can be put on love. If love bears, it does it in all things. If love believes, it does it with all things. If it hopes, it does it with all things. If it endures, it endures all things. Now here I am reminded of something that I might have told you earlier on in the sermon series, I'm not sure, or not. But when I was younger, very young, I still am the youngest of four kids, and I always looked up to I have two older brothers. One of them I looked up to very much, the other one not so much. Although I like him now, fine. And my older sister, too. I mean, everything that these older siblings said, I believed was true. They were so smart and impressive, and their opinions were, to me, the right opinions. And so I tried to emulate them. And I remember after supper one time going through our Bible reading as a family, we came across this passage, and I remember my sister saying, you know, that's a really unrealistic description of love. It's impossible. Well, taking my sister's word as truth, you know, this wormed its way into my psyche, but there was one person that I admired more than my older brother and my older sister, and that was Jesus. And there was one person's word that took precedence over even what my older brother and older sister said, and that was the word of God. And so I was conflicted here. I thought, why on earth would God tell us all about love and what we should be doing when it was so unrealistic and impossible? I'm reminded, that really stuck with me, obviously. I'm much older than that now. I'm reminded of that thought as we come to this seventh verse, even more than what has preceded it, because here, you might even think that it strikes me that Paul here has sort of achieved the height of his poetic eloquence, his rhetorical flourishes with this device of repeating this object, all things, all things, all things, all things. And it's almost, when you think about how to apply this, you might think, wow, Paul, it's beautiful, but maybe he's a little guilty of exaggeration here. You see what I'm saying? Maybe he sort of got so swept up in the rhetoric of it all, in the beauty of his own poetic words, that he sort of went a bit too far. All things? Believes all things? Hopes all things? Well, that's what he says. I think as we look at that issue, that question that we may have, that what I've discovered is that it's very important to interpret verse 7 in the light of what just happened in verse 6. I think with an appreciation, in other words, of the flow of Paul's words here, of the direction of his thoughts in these verses, where he's going, the path he's traveling, I think in that context, we can better understand what otherwise may seem simply beautiful but impossible language in this verse. As I mentioned last week, when we look at verse 6, it's a turning point. Not only does he end the list of negative things of what love doesn't do, it does not rejoice with the truth, but then he switches in a parallel positive description of love. Rather, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather it rejoices with the truth. And so he's made the switch back to the positive, but he's done something that sort of casts a light back on everything that he's already said about love in anchoring it in the truth. In other words, as I said, and this is review, up till verse 6, if you just read verses 4 and 5, you look at love and you might think, well, all it is a matter of being nice to people and being unselfish, and it could fit any or no creed. What does it have to do in particular with Christianity? But then you come to verse 6, and if you appreciate how Paul uses these words, unrighteousness, not referring simply to the bad things that people occasionally do, but to that universal condition that all of humanity is, Paul included, me included, you included, apart from the intervening work, the intervening grace of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel, that's what unrighteousness means, and no longer do we rejoice in it, but we rejoice in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth, and again in Paul's terminology, truth not being mere factual accuracy, but truth speaking about that which God has revealed, that which God has done in Jesus Christ, the gospel, to overcome the lies of sin, the deception of sin, to set us free from our enslavement, our imprisonment in the lie, and to bring us to new life and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You come to the Father through me. Apart from me, you can't. It's the gospel that Paul is talking about here, and that retroactively sheds light on what it means to be long-suffering. Well, that's how God has treated us. That's why, being filled up with the love of God, we can be long-suffering and kind to others, and we can be set free from jealousy and bragging and arrogance and rudeness and self-seeking. Now, we come to verse 7, and I think it's critical to understand in any practical way, other than simply being sort of aesthetically impressed, in any practical way, these as instructions for us, that we realize it's flowing out of verse 6 when he says, love rejoices with the truth. That's the context. The gospel is the context of all of these things. They have to do with how we treat other people. Yes, that's the broader context of this entire passage. It's talking about interpersonal relationships, how we treat each other. So when we're bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, it has an impact on interpersonal relationships. But it is an expansion on a focus on the gospel, on the truth of God. And if you lose sight of that, I think you end up in real trouble trying to get to the nitty-gritty of applying and interpreting this. Now, maybe you're not following me because I haven't been very concrete. It's common among some of the commentators, especially some of the older commentators, to treat all of these items in this list, so we're talking about basically 16 descriptions of love, positive, negative, to treat them as as though the word order didn't really matter, you could jumble them all up and rearrange them, and you could start by saying love endures all things, and then you could say love is patient, and love bears all things, and love is kind, and it does not boast, and it believes all things, and that really doesn't make a difference, that all of these things can be isolated, and they're all directly dealing with interpersonal relationships. Certainly that's clear in the first list of things, right? When we're talking about being long-suffering, right? The first thing on the list. We're talking about putting up with people, right? We're talking about putting up with some of the shortcomings of other people, and that's what love does. When we're talking about keeping a record of wrongs, we're talking about the things that other people have done to us, and if we love them, we won't keep a record of their wrongs that we've suffered from them. But now we're in a different place in the list. Something's happened in verse 6, and it flows from the truth. However, these older commentators, treating these things in isolation from one another, come to something like believes all things, hopes all things. And they're still focused on the interpersonal relationship directly, and so we're talking about, well, if long-suffering had to do with the behavior of someone else, then when it comes to believing all things, it has to do with believing other people, what they say, what they claim. Right? And so lessons are made that are helpful. Love believes all things. In other words, we trust people. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't approach them skeptically. And that's a pretty good way of operating. Hopes all things. We hope the best for people. However, what you end up doing, if this is your interpretation, if this is just a few more items on this list of how we treat other people, is you end up having to diminish in some way, or really get rid of, that qualifier in verse 7 that applies to all four things on the list. That universalism that Paul puts into this list, that direct object that overcomes any attempt to limit all things. The word means everything. But these commentators, in saying, well, if we are to, we believe people, we trust them, we give them the benefit of the doubt, but that doesn't mean we're gullible. So, okay, we've qualified. It doesn't mean we believe everything, right? Which raises the question then, why did Paul, four times in a row, in each of these words, put that word there, everything, all things? If, when it comes down to actually applying it, we don't believe everything people tell us. Do we? We don't hope about everything in everyone, because a man pulls up in a car and offers your thing, he says, he's got really good candy, go ahead and get in the car. No, we tell them to be actually quite skeptical and suspicious. Maybe run away from men in cars with candy. That's a good thing to teach our kids. Does that mean we're teaching them not to be loving? Well, the Bible says here, love believes everything. So that's not true. You see the problems we get into? Hopes everything. But the Bible tells us, maybe you know Psalm 146, don't put your hope in princes or look for man for your help. They're going to disappoint you. Politicians, whatever. Don't put your hope in other people, but trust in the Lord. Put your hope in God. Well, there, we're getting somewhere. So, if we see these things in their context as flowing from verse 6, where we just had this whole thing anchored in the gospel. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't find pleasure anymore in our lost condition, but rather we rejoice in the truth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. Then these things flow from there. And they affect our relationship with other people, but not in a direct sense, in a mediated sense, in an indirect sense. In other words, the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is that filter through which We now interact with people through which these things have an impact on our behavior towards other people. I'll become clear in a moment. Just bear with me. Love bears all things. So before we interpret that, just do it for me, please. But look at what happens if you apply these things, first of all, in the context of the truth. We're rejoicing in the truth. What does that mean? Well, it's clearest in the middle two descriptions here of the four in verse 7. Believes all things if we're talking about God. And believing everything that God has said, then it makes sense. We don't believe the man with candy in the car beside us, but we do believe everything that God says. And that has an impact on interpersonal relationships, even when we face people who are not trustworthy, who are unreliable and unfaithful. Do we dismiss them? Well, love believes all things, and if God is in the picture, then we persevere in our relationships, even in the face of quote-unquote hopeless people, even when we are unreliable, when we find ourselves to be hopeless. And maybe you have found this. I've certainly found it in myself and as a pastor. There are some ways in which, you know what, people just don't change a whole lot. Do you know what I'm talking about? And maybe their personality manifests itself in different ways, but it's still there in all of its mixed qualities. And you might think, well, that person's hopeless. There's some truth in that. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Everything's possible with God. Jesus said that. Well, look at Jesus' example himself. We read in the gospel that he entrusted himself to no man because he knew what was inside a man. He knew that they weren't reliable or trustworthy. Now, if we approached everything with everyone with suspicion, of course, we couldn't function in this world, right? We have to take someone's word for it. They say, well, let's get together at 6 o'clock. You show up at 6 o'clock because you have to trust them. You don't immediately think first time, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to meet him at 6 o'clock because he's probably a liar. But then he doesn't show up at 6 o'clock. He shows up at 6:30. He says, let's meet. I'll try harder next time at 6 o'clock. He shows up at 7 the next time. And then you begin to actually sort of doubt that he's a terribly reliable person, or maybe he doesn't show up at all. We're not talking here about believing in other people in that direct sense. Because if that's true, we have to get rid of the all things. We have to get rid of the everything. But Paul doesn't say, believe most things, or believe as many things as you can. But he says, believe everything. He's very clear. Is he exaggerating? Has he overreached with his poetic eloquence? Or is he teaching us something important here about love that he says is so important? In other words, can we even trust Paul when he says, trust all things or believe all things? Can we trust what he's saying? Well, if we anchor these words in the truth and we realize that it is God who is to be believed, it is God who is to be hoped, and therefore that affects our interpersonal relationships because God is involved. And it's not just about what we think this person is capable of, but we believe in God and we don't give up because of the shortcomings of other people. Then it makes sense. Well, we've dwelt mostly on the middle two things in this list. Let's not skip over the first thing, bears all things, as it's translated here, or as I would prefer to translate it, covers all things. Love covers all things. Maybe you have a different word translating this Greek word that Paul wrote in Greek at the beginning of the list in verse 7. It's tricky. It's not a word that's used often. But it comes from the world of construction. Anyone here a contractor? Anyone here build a house? Anyone here ever construct a roof? Because that's what this word is about. So talk to Bob about building roofs. Love builds a roof, always, if you want to be really literalistic about it. Now, what is it about roof building that can be used as a metaphor that teaches us something about love? Well, the most obvious thing is covering, right? And so this word can mean covers, protects. Roofs give us shelter from the elements, from the hot sun in the summertime, from the rain. It protects us. It covers things. And that's what the word means. But to complicate things, you have to understand that these people who are reading these words live in Corinth, not in Syracuse. Their roofs are different than ours. Our roofs are pitched for a very good reason. They are slanted on an angle because we have a very different climate here than in Corinth. Last summer, I had the privilege of spending a week in Minnesota at a Christian writers workshop. And at the campus of that Benedictine University there, where we were housed, they were very proud of the prominent modern architect, Marcel Breuer, who designed the buildings. From the Bauhaus movement, he's a prominent name, you know, Victor. Oh, poor Victor. If Victor were here, he would tell you all about Marcel Breuer, a Hungarian Jew, prominent back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, that era, and designed these buildings, part of what's called brutalist architecture. And you can go and see an example of brutalism in the art gallery downtown or in the big library at SU. But the thing about the aesthetic of brutalism is it's very blocky. And not a lot of sloping, curving angles, but square, harsh simplicity, right? That was the modernism of that day. So these houses that we were put in there in Minnesota were square. They had flat roofs because of the aesthetic of the Bauhaus modernism. But they, as proud as they were to have buildings by such a prominent architect, they said there was no end to the problems that they had with water damage through these buildings and how impractical it was in a snowy place like Minnesota or in Syracuse to have flat roofs where the snow piled up and the water seeped in and did damage, but he insisted on flat roofs. Well, in Corinth, they don't have snow in the city. Some of you will find it hard to believe that there are people in the world who live at places where they don't have snow. Sometimes they can see it in the distant mountaintops, but they don't actually receive snow on their homes. And that's the case in Corinth. It's the case where Jesus and his disciples live. Also, they didn't have cars. They didn't have spread out cities where they drove around and lived in the suburbs with big lawns, but they had houses and buildings that were pretty compacted and close together. They would walk places. And so instead of a big yard, they might have a courtyard, but what they did have was not just the inside of the house under the roof where they were protected from the elements, but they also had the roof itself, and they used it as a kind of a courtyard or as an extra outdoor room because the weather was so often pleasant and suitable for that. So, in that culture, a roof did something for what was underneath it and for what was above it. You see what I'm getting at here? I'm spending too much time on the roof here, but we're almost done. So it protects what's underneath, but it also supports or bears up what's on top of it. So that explains the different translations that you may have in your Bibles for this first item on the list in verse 7. Bears all things. That goes to the idea of what the roof does for what is on top of it, the people that are on top of the roof. It supports them. It holds them up. What about the people under the roof? Well, it's hard to come down hard and fast and absolutely certain of how he's using this fairly rare word in this case. But I would make an argument for the reading covers all things for this reason. In the context, you would have two descriptions of love that essentially are indistinguishable from one another in the same verse. The first and last thing, bears all things, endures all things. That word endures is the word hypomonon, which means to bear up under something, which is pretty indistinguishable in my mind from the roof that bears the people who are standing on top of it. Love bears all things. In such a brief list where each word is obviously so carefully chosen, would Paul have simply duplicated his words and said the very same thing twice in the space of one verse of four things here? Not likely. Here's another argument for the idea of covering. Flowing from the context of verse 6, remembering that not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth, is to apply to our interpersonal relationships in what we do with sin. We don't rejoice in our sin. We don't rejoice in the sins of others. We don't hold it up for it to be a spectacle, to be seen and ridiculed in sort of our self-righteousness or, in any way. Rather, we rejoice in the truth and the gospel that sets us free from sin. And then it would make sense, I think, for the first item in verse 7 to apply to what we do with sin in the light of the gospel, in the light of the truth, which is to cover. That's what God does. That's a metaphor used throughout Scripture to describe what God does for us in our unrighteousness. This is the gospel. He covers our sin. So maybe you are familiar with that 32nd Psalm that plays on this idea that the psalmist speaks about how he used to try to cover his own sin, like Adam back in the garden, trying to hide from God out of shame and sort of suppress the truth of his own sin and live in denial of it. And he speaks of how miserable he became and how sick he became and what freedom there was when he confessed his sin. He opened himself up before God and said, "You know my sin, I confess it, and I repent of it." And what God does is God covers that sin. Psalm 32. We can't cover our sins, but God in his mercy and in his grace covers our sins. He builds a roof over our sins that shields us from his wrath. That's the gospel. That's grace. That's Jesus Christ. Another metaphor, over all of our unrighteousness, we put the purity of Christ's righteousness on like a robe. We cover. God covers our sin in the gospel. What do we do with our sin, with the sins of others? We don't rejoice in it. We rejoice in gospel truth. And what we do is we cover all things, all things. Does God cover all of our sin all the time? Yes. In Jesus Christ, it's completely covered, 100%. It wouldn't be good news if it was only 99%. What about in our relationships with other people? How much of their sin should we cover over in forgiveness? Or should we expose it to shame and ridicule? No, we are to cover all things. Love covers all things. That's how God treated us. Well, just a minute here. So does that mean that I have to forgive someone maybe 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Well, what if they come and sin against me 7 times in one day? And not only have they failed to prove that the first time they sinned and repented of it, they were truly repentant, but they've proved the opposite, that they probably weren't sincerely repentant. Do I wait for evidence over the course of a week or a few months or maybe a year where they show that they've really changed before I extend forgiveness to them? Jesus says, no, if someone comes to you and sins against you 7 times in one day, you forgive him. If he comes to you and repents, you forgive him. That sounds a lot like covering all things. That's what God does for us. Doesn't mean you trust him in everything. You're not stupid, but you're gracious, right? So you let go of it. You don't hang on to it. You don't add it to your list. You don't hang on to be able to use it as a weapon against the person in the future. You forgive it. You might have to adjust the boundaries based on patterns of behavior. That's just common sense. But you do cover it in love. That's what God does for us. Does that make sense? And you believe all things that God says. You believe even in the face of disappointment and failure on the part of yourself and of others. Even when you are unreliable and untrustworthy and you've sinned again and you've failed again, do you give up on yourself? You believe the gospel. Paul says it's greater than our conscience. Let alone other people. When they've proved unreliable and unfaithful, we need to change, but we persevere in our relationships. Love perseveres in our relationships because it's grounded not on the performance of you or of yourself or myself or someone else. It's grounded on the faithfulness of God. And because God is faithful and His word is true, we persevere in love. We hope for all things. Not because we see hope in the patterns of behavior in ourselves or in others, but because God is involved here. Our relationships never just involve ourselves or other people. But with God, all things are possible. And so we hope. And we endure all things. The list here is heading toward the final, ultimate description of love in the first part of verse 8, which I'm going to hold off for next week. Love never fails. It never dies. It perseveres through everything. In all things, it endures. Why? Because God is faithful. Because it's not based. Your love is not based on the people that you love. It's based on the God who's loved you. And now Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Not because someone is lovable, but because God loves the unlovable. He loves you. And you love others for God's sake. Does that make sense? I'm just checking in every now and then because I'm saying a lot of stuff and I'm hoping it's making sense. And someone messed up the time on the clock. Oh, we're fine. Ish. Endures all things. Well, we see these virtues nowhere more clearly, more perfectly, more beautifully than we do in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see these virtues nowhere more powerfully than when He rode into Jerusalem and suffered for us and was crucified for us. There is love that covers, love that believes, hopes, and endures all things. Going through the list backwards, seeing it in Christ, He endured even the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, disentangle ourselves from sin, and look at the race, run it, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy that He set before Him, endured even the cross. You think what He went through for us. Was there any point at which He gave up? No, He endured the worst that there was. He went through so much. And as I've been reviewing those chapters in the Gospel of Mark 16 and 17, which we're going to use for the program on Thursday evening, come, by the way, and invite your friends. As we meditate through the final days of Jesus leading up to His crucifixion and to His burial, I'm thinking of all the things that He endured for me and for you. And what really struck me going through those words is the ignorance of the people who were scoffing at Him, using His own claims against Himself. If you are the Son of God, well, save yourself so that we can believe you. What He endured. The mocking, the scourging, the spitting, the nails. What kept Him up there? He endured it all. Not because He was helpless. He could have come down from the cross and saved Himself. What kept Him there? Not the nails. Love. That's what kept Him there. Nails are nothing to the Son of God. He raised the dead. He drove out demons. He healed the sick. You think a few nails held Him back? No. Love did. He endured everything for love. even the worst that we have to offer Him. Him coming to us in love and us spitting in His face. And isn't that what, I mean, they didn't just do that back in that day. I do it myself in the face of His love when I indulge in my sin and I don't prize and cherish His salvation. He endures all things. Why? Because He hopes all things. Because as He goes into Jerusalem, He's not sort of distracted by the crowd shouting Hosanna. He knows in a few days it's going to turn very ugly. He's going to have no friends. Even His closest friends are all going to run away. Even brave Peter is going to set back and he's going to deny knowing Him. He's abandoned completely on the cross. He says he was abandoned by his Father God Himself. So, hope? Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that He set before Him. He knew there was another outcome. He had hope. Why? Because he believed, going back in the list. He endured all things because of the hope that he set before him. He had hope in a different outcome because he believed everything that God said about him in his word. Now, let's make sure that when we think of Jesus, we embrace the mystery of the incarnation, of the two natures of Christ, that He is fully man and fully God, and let's not shortchange either. In other words, let's not think and assume that Jesus cheated on His humanity by reverting to His divinity. He was fully man. He had to trust God. He had to take God at His word. He had to learn the Bible, and then he had to believe it, just like you and me. He was fully man. If he had to go to high school and write some regents exam for calculus or whatever, he wouldn't have used his divine omniscience to cheat. He would have had to study. Do you believe that? Otherwise, he's not that great high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and is acquainted with all of our sorrows, like calculus exams. Oh my goodness, is there worse suffering than that? They say childbirth, but I don't think so. Of course, I dropped calculus, so. And I've never had a child, personally, physically. Believes all things. Jesus believed what God had said about Him, that God was faithful. Even when He was surrounded by evidence that seemed to point to the contrary, when He was outnumbered, when He was physically helpless and surrounded by powerful people who hated Him and despised Him, He believed God. And so He was able to cover all things. From the cross, you ever put yourself there? Think if it was me, and they're shouting at me, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross, these people who saw your miracles and didn't believe you, so that we can believe in you? At that point, I think, well, I would have snapped way before that. But at that point, I would definitely have snapped and said, oh, forget this. I'm not dying for these idiots. But what did Jesus say from the cross? Father, you see, when He was getting sin, He was covering it. Father, forgive them. Wow, that's love. Here we see it nowhere more clearly than in Jesus, covering all our sin. Brothers, if God so loved you, we ought also to love one another. Right? So think about it then. Are you rejoicing in the truth, and is that joy expressing itself by you persevering in love, covering sin, seeing how God has covered it in your own life, in Jesus Christ, covering it in the lives of others, trusting in the gospel trusting that where God is involved, nothing is impossible. Nothing. It's not the final chapter of your life, this suffering that we're going through. Believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Because you know it's not the last chapter. Right? Romans chapter 8. I believe that our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our momentary and light afflictions are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. Love endures all things, knowing that God is in control of all things, that the things that we suffer have been designed by God as part of His will for us and are not permanent. They are not the final outcome. We hope because we believe, and so we endure everything. And in God's wise and loving providence for us, even our sufferings accomplish something good. So, Romans chapter 5, speaking about our hope. And we even rejoice. We rejoice not only in our hope, but we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance brings us right back to hope. Not a hope that disappoints. See, if Paul's talking about hope in people, it's that sort of, wishy-washy, I hope so, fingers crossed hope. But if it's hope in God, then we can hope all things. Because God never lets us down. He didn't make all of those promises in the Old Testament and then fail to send Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ, in which every one of His promises is yes and amen. And so we can trust that God oversees our lives and does not give us more than in His strength we are able to bear. And He provides a way of escape so that we are able to bear up. There's a word that comes in here. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Bear up under times of testing. We can endure because God, even through suffering, is driving us back to Jesus, is driving us back to the hope that we have in things that we do not yet see, but we wait for them with perseverance and with patience, including in our relationships. Love covers everything. Believes everything. Hopes everything. Endures everything. Let's pray. Thank you so much, our Lord God, for Jesus, that these attributes of love are not simply literary devices or abstractions, but they come in concrete expression. When your word became flesh and dwelt among us as one of us and loved when it could never be described as easy to do, Father, how we rejoice in the truth and are thereby able to love in this way. We thank you, O Father, that in these words we see the love of Jesus covering our sins. We see love that has embraced everything that you promised and given us hope and enabled us to endure even as Jesus did for us. Father, we pray that this would be the way that informs the way we treat one another, Father, help us, where we have given up, not to give up. Because you, O God, are faithful, even when we are not, even when others are not. Lord, give us time to think, meditate, and apply these words. Lord, bring them to mind, we pray, when they are most needed in the week ahead. Father, that Next week, we can look back and say whether the sermon was well preached or not. Your word is powerful and effective. It's a living word, and it went right into our hearts, and it showed up in our attitudes and in our thoughts and in our relationships. Lord, we lay these things all before you, asking for your help and your blessing, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.